Hey, my name's Nick Kessler, and our scripture reading for today comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the meditation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor. And anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust in him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people. Now, you are God's people. Once you received no mercy. Now you have received God's mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello again. No bubbles. You think. Yeah, you think. I could bubble at any moment. Let's pray. God, we welcome your presence in this space. We believe you to be here. We ask that you would wake us up to your presence. I pray that in the next few minutes, I ask that you would stir us. It's Easter season, and I just ask that you would do what you've been doing week after week. Remind us again and again and again that new life and renewed life and new hope and renewed hope is possible. I ask that you would meet us here. And then I ask that we would have the presence and the courage and the, awareness of soul and spirit to meet with you. In your name we pray, amen. I have an absurd story to tell you. The first semester of my freshman year of college, I took Geology 101 at the University of Tennessee. Anyone else? Okay. Oh, Daniel did. Yeah. So also, my parents aren't here today because they're at the beach, so I'm going to get to be a little more honest about this story than I would be able to do next week. So, but here's what I would say. If you are currently a student at the University of Tennessee, or you will be this fall, I highly recommend Geology 101. It is, or at least was, this like huge lecture class. And the reason I recommend it so much is I have never had better sleep in my entire life than in this class. I slept like a baby. I think about it all the time. I legitimately wait to hear someone is taking this class to ask if I can come. I've thought about auditing it just because I'm so tired right now that I'm like, if I could just get one of those naps in, I really would be restored as both a person and pastor, I think. That should have been part of my sabbatical, but my attempt, or kind of my whole vision for Geology 101 was that I was going to learn by osmosis. I would just go, I would attend, I would sleep so well. And then I would just like, you know, take in all that we learned about the nature and character of soil and rocks and like which ones are formed under pressure, which ones are layered in. I've now said everything I know about geology because, again, I was not awake. And also a fun fact, and this is for free, osmosis does not, in fact, work. You cannot learn if you are asleep. Another reason. So that's a great reason to take geology. Another reason to take geology, which was my main reason for signing up for it, is because I heard that there was an alternate title for it called Rocks for Jocks. Maybe you didn't know that, but are you allowed to say those? I don't know if you're allowed to say those words anymore. That's what they called it. And because a bunch of athletes signed up for this class because it was so incredibly easy. Maybe it was for the naps. I don't know. But a lot of athletes took it. And in fact, so many athletes took the class that there was when you walked in the lecture hall, there was a whole section on the right that was reserved just for athletes and their note takers that the college provided for them. And they would all sit over on the side. And it's important that you know that I didn't sleep every day. There were some days that I was very well rested and I came into class, and on those days when I knew I wanted to stay awake, I would try to sit in the athlete section because, you know, I like to know and be known, right? And so I'm just kind of hanging out in that section with the athletes. And there are two reasons I wanted to do that. The first is I thought, you know, maybe so I could trick someone into thinking I was an athlete. I didn't, but you know. And then the second reason that I wanted to sit over there is because there was a football player in my class that is a very famous football player who I will not name in this story. But here's what you need to know about him. He was very good. He was very large. And he went on like pretty shortly after this class to play professional football. And what I wanted to do, part of my reason for trying to sit over there was I wanted to convince people that we were kind of seeing each other. If you know me, I love a bit. I blow bubbles. I do weird things. I love a bit. And I had this idea. This is more embarrassing than I thought it would be as I was writing it out. I had this idea that I would sit near him and we would kind of know each other, and that when we would be out on campus, when we ran into each other, I would wave and he would wave back, and I would look at my friends and be like, we were kind of seeing each other, but you know. This is an actual plan that I thought of and implemented. So I'd sit over there and I would try to make casual conversation. I like never remembered a pencil, you know, and always needed to ask for a pencil from him. And it is important that you know, and I cannot stress this enough, that he did not care at all. Did not know me, did not talk to me, did not have a pencil to offer me because he, again, had a professional note taker. I was really hoping for a back and forth, and there was a lot of forth and not a lot of back happening in this relationship. So I sit near him a lot, and I try to talk to him, you know, try to pretend like we know each other. Anyway, flash forward to we were taking a test. There were a couple of tests in the semester, and what happened on test day is every single person that was in the class would attend on test day. And what you learned on test days is that most days, not every person attended. And so the class was like very full. The athlete section was no longer an athlete section on test day. It was kind of a free-for-all, and you just sat wherever you could. And so I find it's like this huge lecture hall, and I like walk up the middle to like the top middle. I see two of my friends, and so I go up and I find a seat next to them, and then I see this football player walk in. And he walks in, and he did exactly what I did. He walks in, he walks to the front of the lecture hall, and he looks up, and I go, and my friends say, please stop. It's getting really embarrassing. Like the bit is not working because they knew my plan. And I wave, and then the most unthinkable thing happens. I wave and he looks and looks me in the eye, and his whole face lights up and he waves back. And then he does this, and I say, there's a seat next to me, and he walks up the stairs, squeezes through the row to the middle of the row. Again, he is enormous. Squeezes through the row, sits down right next to me. And then we're just kind of chatting. It's casual, right? It's fine. And so we're just kind of chatting back and forth. And I'm like, did you study? And he said, yeah. Did you study? And I was like, yeah. not true. And I was like, do you want to kind of exchange notes? Because in my mind, I'm like, you have professional note taker notes. I would like your notes so that I can cram in the next 11 seconds for this test. And so we exchange notes, and I get, this is why I'm not saying his name, I get his notes, and I realize these were not his note taker's notes. These were his personal notes. And the man has written these notes in highlighter, and the letters are 2 inches tall, and they say the following words: rocks, salt, dirt. And I'm reading him and looking over like, oh. And I tell you this because what you also need to know is he's fine. He played professional football for 10 years. I Googled his net worth yesterday, and he might not write very well, but I Googled his net worth yesterday, and it's very high. It's very good, much higher than mine. He's fine. I really wanted to tell you the story because I do want you to know that I was kind of seeing a professional football player. Just kidding. Just kidding. I did not learn much in Geology 101 about rocks, salt, or dirt, but what I did end up learning was how to sleep and also a little bit about friendship, which very awkwardly segues into our text today. Because if we are going to get deep into this passage and where I think this passage wants to take us, we are going to have to talk about rocks for a little while. I guess you could kind of say that this 1 Peter chapter 2 is Peter's Geology 101 sermon. And so what I failed to learn from G. Michael Clark at the University of Tennessee, I have made up for by Peter in our scripture today. So Peter uses the word for rocks or stone again and again and again to make all kinds of points. It starts in verse 3 that Nick just read us. Now that you have tasted the Lord's kindness, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. It's interesting to me. In the 9 verses that we read this morning, Peter talks about stones 6 different times. 6 different times in 9 verses. There's different kinds of stones in the things that he's talking about. There's a cornerstone. There's a living stone, a rejected stone, a stumbling stone, a rock that makes people fall, living stones that are being built into something together. There are 6 mentions and 6 different kinds of rocks and stones. And we've talked about this a few times, but part of learning how to read the Bible means to pick up on tools that the scripture writers use in order to teach us what they, or to highlight what they want us to learn. And repetition is one of those tools. The writers of the Bible use it again and again and again in order to highlight things, in order to tell us that something's important. So Peter, talking about rocks again and again and again and again, it's not accidental. It's incredibly intentional. But it's also something that we don't take on the full depth of as 21st century Americans. Because what Peter is reaching for and leaning on is the same image. And he's doing it again and again. And it would have been something that his Jewish companions, the readers of this letter, would have instantly connected with. So I want to talk a little bit about that in order to go where I think that Peter would like to take us. So it's important that we know, if we are first century Jews, we would know this, but that we know that there was this longstanding belief that the temple in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem for Hebrew people is the holiest place on earth, the place where heaven and earth meet inside a space. And there was this longstanding belief that the temple was built on a rock, that the foundation of the temple was made out of rock, a literal, immovable, permanent, unshakable rock. And that this rock was the foundation of everything housed above it. So when Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone of God's temple, his readers are in. They know what he's referring to. They know what he's talking about. They would understand that he's saying that rock we believe that everything holy is built on, that is Jesus. In fact, he's even doing a little bit of a play on words. If you want to get super nerdy about the text, in Hebrew, the word for stone is the word eben. And it actually sounds like a combo of 2 different words, the word for father And the word for son. The word father is Ab, the word son is Ben. So Abin, Eben, these words sound almost the same. And so Peter is doing something here. He's playing with words, and it's incredibly intentional. And again, if we were first century Jews, the point would be unmistakable. He is saying the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the stone. The Eben is, he is the stone that all of this is built on. He is the foundation of everything. Peter is telling us that Jesus is the stone that God has built and is building his temple on. And he's saying something important, that this stone is not just like in one spot, that this stone is actually alive, that this stone is living, and that this stone is Christ. Eugene Peterson, in the Message version of this, he says it like this. He says, "Welcome to the living stone, the source of life." This is what Peter wants us to know very early in this section of the scripture, that Jesus is the living stone, the source of life, the foundation for everything. And this is interesting because Peter, I don't think, uses the word stone lightly, because Peter knows very much something about being a stone. Peter was not originally named Peter. If you remember, we've talked about this before. When Jesus and Peter meet, one of the things that Jesus does is he changes his name. His name was Simon, and then Jesus comes to him and actually reads kind of funny. He was like, "Hey, my name's Simon." He was like, "I'm going to call you Peter." And it's like, well, okay, you know, but that's what happens. And he changes his name to Peter. And what's super interesting is that there's not a lot of historical evidence that the name Peter was being used a lot at the time. I don't think that we can go as far as to say this is like the first Peter that has ever existed in name. But there really is not a lot of context for this being a common name before this Peter. And so Jesus, he kind of pulls this obscure name out and he says, "I'm going to call you this name." And the reason that's interesting is because in English, another name for Peter would be Rocky. Because the word Peter is a wordplay on the word Petra, which means a pebble or a stone or a rock. And Peter and his name are absolutely running through this whole passage. To me, I think it is one of the most personal things he writes. He's putting his name literally on the line in order to talk to us about this. And if you know Peter's story, then what you know is that though Jesus called Peter a rock, he really does not show up as one for a very long time. Peter, he's the man who says the wrong thing as often or more often than he says the right thing. He's the man who slices off an ear to protect the least violent man to ever live. He's the man who, in the worst possible moment, denies that he's even known Jesus 3 times. And yet, with Jesus, he keeps calling him rock. He keeps calling him rock even before he's there, even before he's ready, even before he lives up to the name. Jesus gives him a new name, rock. And here he is, Peter, writing to a scattered and suffering church. We talked about this last week. He's writing to a scattered, suffering church, churches really all across Asia Minor, telling them that he knows that Jesus is the living stone on which God is building everything. And he writes like he knows it because he lived it. And that's our story. This is the history that we have, that he writes like he knows it because he lived it. Okay, so going back to this idea of cornerstone, Peter is laying the groundwork. The Jewish people assumed that their temple was built on a stone. And what Peter is saying is, yes, it was built on a stone, but you might be misthinking stone. Stone is actually Jesus. And so we have to do something with that, this new way of thinking. And so Peter starts to paint a picture. He's like, okay, I'm going to say this, but I'm going to paint a picture of what I'm saying and what it looks like. And so he starts to paint the picture in verse 5. He says, "You are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple." He's saying this. He's saying, if Jesus is the stone that God is building the whole thing on, then what are we in relation to him? And he says this. He says, we are living stones being built into something that matters. living stones, not dead stones, not decorative stones, but living stones. Again, Eugene Peterson catches the energy of this in the message. He says, present yourself as building stones for the construction of a sanctuary vibrant with life. Present yourself as building stones for the construction of a sanctuary vibrant with life. A sanctuary vibrant with life. This is God's kingdom. It's very Easter language. Vibrant life is what happens when renewal and resurrection get loose out into the world. N.T. Wright, who we keep quoting and we're reading for our book club in the book Surprised by Hope, he talks about how the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just a one-time miracle that happened to one person in a garden outside of Jerusalem, that it actually was the beginning of something that would continue to happen again and again, that it was the beginning of a new creation. Jesus is the first stone, if you will, of a whole new world that God is building. And Peter's saying that we, as Easter people, as people of the resurrection, are the living stones that God is using to build this new thing. I think he's saying that how we live in this world matters. I was talking to Ricky, who works at the school and makes sure that we're safe and secure in this building every week, and we were talking outside, and he said, what are you preaching on today, how to be a better person? And I was like, kind of, a little bit. I think that's part of what Peter's saying. I don't think he's saying that you got to be a better person in order to become a stone. I think what he's saying is we are stones, and we are living stones, and we ought to live like it. That if we say we want to build our lives on Jesus as the cornerstone, then it becomes part of our lives and part of our job and part of our purpose as a human being to live as alive, to live vibrantly as God's people in the world, to live in a way that shows something beyond ourselves, something like resurrection and something like renewal in the places where we live and work and learn and play. Peter, he's painting a picture of you, a picture of us as God's people, living stones building a temple. And it's so personal and it's so beautiful, this personal purpose of a life with God. But the language is also incredibly communal. There's sort of a both and happening here. I think Peter's saying this is a personal thing and a personal purpose, but he then begins to use very communal language to talk about it. And I don't want us to miss this because I think it's incredibly important. Peter doesn't say you are a living stone, singular individual, all by yourself. He says you are living stones, plural, being fitted together, building something alongside each other. One scholar I read this week put it this way. He said, the significance and purpose of the individual Christian cannot be realized apart from community and communion with other believers. The reality is that a stone on its own is just a rock in a field, right? But it's when stones are fitted together that you get something that can actually stand and actually stay. The vibrant life in God's kingdom is as communal as it is personal. I think sometimes we have this tendency to imagine faith as this personal, private, interior journey. We talk about spiritual formation a lot at this church because part of following Jesus is a private, personal, interior journey. There is part of following Jesus that's just me and Jesus working on things and handling things, but Peter anchors himself with the other writers of the scripture and says it's not just that growing up in Christ, that's the language he uses at the beginning, growing up in Christ is actually also growing out. It looks like growing with and alongside one another, with and alongside the community, a community of people that God is assembling. Because together, we're not just a stone in a field. Together, we're not just a stack of rocks. Together, we are a temple. And a temple, according to the Bible, is a place where heaven and earth meet. A temple is a place where God's presence actually dwells. The thing God builds on the foundation of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's this really vivid moment from Peter's life that I can only imagine he is thinking of as he's writing this letter. There's this sermon that he gives. After Pentecost, the Spirit falls on the early followers of Jesus, and Peter stands up and he preaches the sermon, and like for once in his life, he says the right thing at the right time. And he does this whole sermon, and in it, he has this powerful language where he talks about how something cosmic has shifted. Like, it's not just a personal shift or just a communal shift, but like the earth has shifted. There's this cosmic shift because of the resurrection. And what he says is that God no longer dwells just in the temple, just in this building in Jerusalem, but God now dwells among his people. And God now dwells in his people. And he uses this language where he seems to say that every single person that is one of God's people is kind of like a mini temple, and that everyone together build this holy house where God is pleased to dwell with us. And that's still true today. This is what happens when we gather together, when we eat together or pray together, or we show up in community together in the places we live and work and learn and play. We are together the place where God lives in the world. Peter isn't telling us how to be saved. What he's telling us and what he's trying to talk to us about is how to live that way. How to live as an Easter person. We carry the resurrection in us, and we build something together that the world can't really explain. Here's an example. A couple of weeks ago, I went to a fundraising banquet for Magnolia Ministries. And if you haven't heard of Magnolia Ministries or Raising a Voice, they're a organization that we like love and support that are in East Knoxville, and they exist in East Knoxville, and actually really they have places all over the world. But in East Knoxville, they exist to specifically to support vulnerable women. So these are women at risk of anything from incarceration to sex trafficking. And they enter into the lives of women in order to bring the things that we're talking about, to bring resurrection and to bring renewal. And we love them and support them. And then Laurel Long, who we like extra love and support here at this church, Laurel, part of her job was to make this experience at their banquet where she made this like path that you would walk through in order to like take on the story and the life of one of the women that they serve. So you would start at the beginning and you would take on an identity as a woman and the first time they're meeting, and then you would go to these different spots and you would see and read about how the ministry would have impacted this woman's life. And it was like this really visual experience, and it was so, so good. And I just walked it, and I did it kind of slowly, and I walked the line, and I happened to get a woman whose story I kind of already knew because I'm friends with Laurel, and a woman that was very, very close to Laurel. And I walked through her story, and I tried to go slow, and I found myself just like so moved and in tears by the end because of this woman's story. But also, at the end, you would kind of hang this thing up on the stage, and you would turn around, and you could see the whole room. And that to me was as powerful as anything I walked through, because when I turned around on the stage and I saw the whole room, I saw Will standing in one corner, and he's my friend, and Laurel and Katie, and then Sarah was over here, and I'm looking out and I'm seeing my friends, these people I love, these people I believe in. And I saw their whole team at Magnolia Ministries, and I felt like I could see them as these like living stones. That I'm seeing them as people who have built something together. That they built this thing that together they built something that is with and for vulnerable people in East Knoxville and beyond. And then as I walked the path, I saw photos of their spaces, the coffee shop that they built, the house where women can have a shower and a meal and a change of clothes and all of these things. And I looked at their spaces, and I was moved because I've worked in those spaces with my own hands, and my kids have come with me, and with their own hands, they painted the walls that I think someone had to repaint. And then my friends, we showed up one week and we cleaned this whole basement out and did this work on this home that they were building for women. Like we've done this. We've put our hands into spaces where women's lives are changed and family systems are renewed. And no one has done it all alone. What's so moving about Magnolia is all kinds of people and all kinds of businesses and all kinds of different denominations of churches have all stacked their stones together and built something that I think matters unbelievably in East Tennessee. It is incredible what can be formed when people stack their stones together. We try to do this as often as we can. That's why we're going to London in a few weeks to put on a camp for a neighborhood that's an immigrant community in London. This is why we do small groups. This is why we do book clubs. So much of what we try to do as a church is with the value of this idea that living alongside each other and partnering with God together as he makes all things new matters. Peter, he goes all in on it in verse 9. He says this: "You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession." It's so beautiful. I want to talk about two parts of that verse just to end us this morning. When Peter talks about a chosen people, there are other translations. If you've read the NIV, I think it says a chosen race. And what Peter is doing in this sentence is he's making a direct reference to the Old Testament and to Israel. And he's referencing the story of the people of God, the people that God called out of slavery in Egypt and brought through the wilderness and set apart as his own people. It's the whole story of the Old Testament. Again and again and again, the scriptures call the Hebrew people God's chosen people. They use this exact language. They call Israel his chosen nation. They were his people and he was their God and they were set apart as these things. And I think sometimes when we say that or we read that, we get this notion of exclusivity around God's people. But God setting apart a chosen people was less about God playing favorites or building a wall around one ethnic group and saying, these people are mine and the rest of you are out. I think sometimes we read it that way, but that's really not the purposes in the heart of God. What happened is God chose Israel to be the beginning of something that he was building in the world. God chose Israel to be the beginning of this new kind of humanity. They were meant to be a people who would be so shaped and loved by the nature and character, the love and justice and character of God that the whole world would look at them and say, oh, this is what humans are supposed to be like. That's why he set them apart, that they would be so intertwined with him, that they would take on his characteristics in a way that would show the world, this is what it means to be a person. They weren't chosen for privilege. They were chosen for purpose, not to keep God to themselves, but to be the means by which God's blessing would reach everybody. And to put it lightly, if you've ever read the whole Testament, they struggled profoundly. And Jesus, he spends a significant part of his ministry confronting the ways that his own people had turned God's radical welcome into a system of exclusion. We see this play out in the temple. If you're familiar with the stories of Jesus, there's this moment when he comes into the temple, this place that was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus gets so angry because it had become something else entirely, and he flips over tables. And then what happens is Jesus begins to pitch a new vision. Not to scrap God's mission entirely, but to remake the temple, to remake God's holiest place, not with earth stones, but with human ones. A new people, released not from the captivity of Egypt, but the captivity of sin and destruction and death. A new chosen race, not defined by ethnicity or bloodline or any human category, but defined exclusively by the love and the kindness of Jesus. Peter says it so well in verse 10. He says, once you had no identity as people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. It's a surprising hope how the resurrection announces that God is actually doing something new. He's not abandoning the old creation, but he's renewing it, expanding it, including more and more of humanity into the story of redemption. the Easter people are not a replacement for Israel. We are the fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be, a new humanity gathered around the risen Christ, living in a way that declares to the watching world that the worst thing is not the final thing. That there is room at this table for anyone who wants to build a vibrant life on it. That it is the calling and the purpose of the royal priesthood, the living temple, not just to receive God's mercy, but to bear it in the world, to declare it. The Message, I keep quoting it, it's just so good on this one. He says this way, he says, we are chosen to tell others of the night and day difference God made for you, from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. From rejected to accepted, Peter knows this story. He's saying, I know this. I know it's true. I lived it. Do you want to also? Easter people know this story. We live inside it, and we're meant to tell it with our whole lives. Okay, I want to close with one more picture that Peter's painting that I don't want to miss. This also comes from verse 9. I want to read it again. You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. That word possession is actually a Hebrew word, and it is a Hebrew word segula. And it's this Hebrew word that shows up all throughout the Old Testament. We find it in Exodus, we find it in Deuteronomy, we find it in the Psalms. And it means something, it gets translated in English possession, but it means something more like keepsake. It's not just like a personal possession, it's like a treasured personal possession. It's not just something owned, it's something like claimed and treasured. I brought an example. This is my grandmother's Bible. And to me, this is like one of my most treasured things. Like this Bible, it's worn in a way that only years, and I actually didn't mean to bring a Bible because I'm a preacher. It really is like my treasured possession. Because it's worn, like this is hers. Like it's worn in a way that can only be worn if you've spent a lot of time with something, right? The cover, it's like so soft in a way that Bibles and books aren't really soft. And if you open it up, there are notes in her handwriting, like written so tiny in the margin. Her notes, they're small, but they're so careful and they're faithful. And she's underlined passages that tell me what she was holding on to in seasons that I didn't even know about. And if I'm really honest with you, she actually, at the end of her life, tore out some of the pages because she didn't like them, which is right, frowned upon. But it's true. And it's not worth anything. Like if I give this to you, it's not worth all that much to you. But it is like, it is on my list of five things I grab if my house is on fire. Like this is my treasured possession, my connection to my favorite person in the world. It is irreplaceable. One of the most precious things I own. This is segula. Deuteronomy 7 makes it clear that God didn't choose his people because they were impressive or powerful or have it all together. It reads like this. He says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. That's it. The whole reason for being chosen is this, because he loved you. And I think Peter is saying that this ancient word, this word that God used to talk about Israel, it now belongs to us. To Easter people, to the living stones, you are God's segula. You are his treasured possession. You're his favorite sweater or the signed baseball card or the good china that you don't let anybody touch. This is what God calls you to. We might do the work of everyday dishes, but we are the good china set apart, not because we earned it, but because you're more impressive than anybody else, but because he loves you, because he's chosen you as his own. Peter quotes Psalm 117 in this. He talks about the stone that the builders have rejected. This stone is Jesus. But I think if we're being real and honest, that's how most of us feel on our worst days too. We feel like the ones who don't quite fit, the ones who have been passed over, overlooked, or told they're not quite right. And Peter, who knows what it is to be a disappointment, to deny, to fail, Peter, he looks at those scattered, suffering, displaced people. He looks at you and he looks at me and he says, God sees you differently than the world does. You are chosen. You are holy. You are precious. You are treasured. You are singular. So here we are. God's people, Easter people, living stones, royal priests, God's treasured possession, not because of anything we've done or left undone, but because of the living stone, the source of life, the foundation of all of it in Jesus, who was rejected so we could be accepted, who was cast aside so that we could be chosen, who died so that we could be, as Peter says, the people of God. From nothing to something, from rejected to accepted, this is what it means to be a living stone. And it is as personal as it is communal. So I just want to take a moment here. We have this practice here at Springbrook we call Selah, and it's just like a quiet pause. And I want to give you a moment to sit on this. And I don't want to control too much of your time. We're going to put the verses back on the screen that we just read. But what I would love is... Would you take a few minutes and consider this? Would you take a few minutes and allow the Holy Spirit, I think, to just like land this word, segula? Would you take a few minutes and would you have the courage to dare to believe that you might be precious to the one who made you, that you might be treasured by him, that maybe he chose you not because you were the biggest or the best or the most gifted, but he chose you because when he looked at you, he loved you. So I'm going to give you a few minutes. I'm going to pray and then we'll come to the table together. So God, I ask that you would give us the courage to see ourselves as you see us. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know that your look is not a scolding look or a shame-bearing look, that yours is a look of welcome, that yours is a look of hope, that your invitation is one for something new. So I pray with whatever it is that we bring into this room, our ways we destroy the world and destroy each other and destroy ourselves, our doubts, our disbeliefs, our lists of reasons why you shouldn't pick us. I just pray that in these few moments, your spirit would settle thick in this room, undo our list. And would you allow us to see ourselves as your treasured possession? In your name we pray. Amen.